Let's take our Bibles and look together in 2 Samuel chapter 18. We'll read the last verse of chapter 18 and then continue on through chapter 19 down to verse 8. And I've entitled this message, Lamenting the Lost. When you study the scriptures, that word lost can have two meanings. All sinners are born in this world as lost sinners. But as the scriptures distinguish lost sinners, there are those that are lost sheep, of whom Christ said he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. But we know also that there are lost reprobates. In fact, if you look up the word lost, it means perishing. And there are those that the scriptures describe as being lost. And as Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, whom the God of this world hath blinded, lest they should see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his excellency. And there the God of this world is the one we just read about. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a lot of people say, well, that's Satan blinded. No. Who is it that gives eyes to see? Who is it that blinds? Who is it that makes alive? Who is it that kills? This is God's prerogative. So that's why it was important in reading Ecclesiastes 3 for the preparation of what we're to see here. We're seeing a lot of different characters here in the story of David. Some who were his subjects and God purposed that David should rule over them, but at the same time, many who worked against him. Right on down to his own son, Absalom. His very own son. You say, what's the lesson you learn from that? It's that we can't pass grace on to our children. And that is the Lord that determines who is his and who isn't. And in that we bow. In this case, with David, in spite of Absalom's rebellion, the Lord had given David a kindness and a tenderness for Absalom. You think about everything that Absalom did, yet in the end, when he learned of Absalom's death, we read that here in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. And the king was much moved. I know there are those that feel they have such a handle on God's absolute sovereignty that they're just stoic in the face of such things. And I hear them talking even about their loved ones being a lost estate, and they're like, well, God's will be done. There's no emotion or thought or anything in their mind about what that means for those loved ones to perish. You're talking about souls that enter into eternity. And here particularly, his own son. When we read here, the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. Here's where I said that there's all kinds of people on the sideline that are ready to give advice and point the finger at David and said he should have had faith. There's no reason he should have been acted this way if he truly believed God. I can remember when Mary and I first went to Ivory Coast and the Lord took our twins. It was very difficult. And one of the local preachers came by the hospital room, I still remember it, and we were still hurting, smarting from the loss of those babies, and this preacher was like, you shouldn't be crying. For him, crying was somehow a lack of faith. But here it says, David wept. David wept. We're going to look at some of the reasons, perhaps, for that in a little bit. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. Now here's one of these stoics that I just spoke of, Joab. This is a man who throughout his lifetime served David. He was David's nephew. And yet he was a very self-serving man. Even in this, we see how the Lord many times uses, and I would consider Joab to be a man of the world, even though he was by David's right hand all the way through these battles. And I say that because of how his life ended. I don't want to give away too much. But it didn't end well for Joab. But here's Joab. Number one, he's the one that killed Absalom against the king's wishes. And nothing here even indicates yet that David knew it was Joab. And so when I say self-serving, I see Joab here as wanting to move on, as if this is going to cover his guilt. And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. This is a deep sorrow, a deep lamentation. It's not just that he's a little emotional right now, but weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. Scriptures don't just use words for filler. This is to help us understand to what degree David himself at this particular point felt the burden of this lost son that has now gone into eternity. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. See, Joab's thinking, no, this ought to be different. Because he was wanting to lead the way. He was wanting that attention. But here God had purposed that this day be a day of mourning. Just like we read in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to mourn. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. All these terms give us a thought of open a window a little bit into David's heart here. The mourning, the weeping, the grieving. What parent that's ever lost a child would any ever deprive of that grief? Because there's a part of you or me that now is no longer. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city. In other words, they didn't want to be appearing as if somehow all was normal. So they changed their pattern. As people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. Here's a good picture of what it is for people to fear a king. Lest in any way they should add to his discomfort. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice. Again, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Now here's the stoic. Joab came in the house to the king and said, thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines. So why was Joab being so bold? Again, to this point, it hadn't been discovered that he's the one that gave the order to kill Absalom. So this was his way of quickly moving on. And where does he put the blame? On David. Isn't that interesting, the depravity of the heart that would blame the king for what takes place rather than take the blame himself? I was thinking that if Joab had had any grace in his heart at this point, he would have bowed himself before the king and said, you know, my hand has done this. But I'll tell you, the flesh never takes the blame. You would rather blame God. Here he blames the king. Verse 6, and if thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends, you talk about putting salt in the wound. What you're doing, David, is saying you prefer your enemies over your friends. What's Joab doing but trying to manipulate David into action? For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. And he's putting words and thoughts into David's mind. This reminds me a little bit of Job's friends, doesn't it? You think, read about everything they came and threw at him. Here's Joab doing this with David. Now therefore, arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord. There's a whole message even in Joab here, his arrogance before the king, commanding the king and saying, I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. Basically, Joab, by stating that there's not one that will tarry with thee this night, he's saying to David, I'll rise up. I'll make sure that you don't have anybody following you. Now it appears from verse 7 to verse 8 that somehow Joab then provoked David into action when it says, then the king rose. We don't know how much time went by, but I truly believe that even this was according to God's determining. It wasn't by Joab determining it. Here's the time now to act. The king rose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. The gate was the place where judgment was passed. So here he is before the people, and all the people came before the king. It says, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. It's talking about those that had been followers of Absalom, that fled now out of fear of the king. But these that passed before him, the ones that truly had a heart for the king. So this is the text that we have here, lamenting the lost. And I'll tell you, I weighed prayerfully this message because it is very solemn and we need the wisdom of the Lord. Is it right to lament the lost? And here I'm talking about those that go into eternity without any hope of salvation. We know that those that are the Lord's, that he has redeemed. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said, because when they asked, well, what about these that have gone before? He said, well, we don't sorrow as others, because there is that hope that those that God, by his grace, has chosen in Christ and redeemed by that shed blood of Christ and called to himself, that they have a sure hope that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And even though we would grieve such, yet it's not like this case where David is clearly grieving one who was not the Lord's. So you say, well, what were the reasons for David to lament? Well, certainly physical and emotional reasons. If you've never been in this man's place, then don't criticize him for crying as he did. Anybody that has truly lost a son, not just a son, but one that the Lord has taken out and ushered into eternity that is not the Lord's, I have not yet had to experience that. I may one day, but as of now, the Lord has spared mercifully me and our children. But if that call should come, I can't stand there, even here now, and tell you how it is I'm going to respond. I know a lot of people point to Job as an example of how to respond. And when you go over there to Job chapter 1, because he lost all of his children in the day. But it wasn't without mourning. Here in Job chapter 1 and verse 20, when he got the news, it says there in verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness. Who stirs up the wind, by the way? The wind is the second cause, but it's God who's always the first cause. And I hear people criticize, say, well, if they hadn't been there eating and drinking, they probably wouldn't have been taken out. As if somehow these are the things that determine what God does. Smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. What do we read here in verse 20? Then Job arose and rent his mantle. That's a sign of mourning. That wasn't just a ceremony. Shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. And that's the grace of God that he would even be able to worship. But it wasn't without the sorrow that accompanies such news. Again, we read these words so easily. And I don't know about you, but there are people that have never been through what the Lord brought you through or me through, that as soon as they find out about your situation, they come ready with a verse in hand. What's the verse they always like? Well, we know all things work together for good to them who love God. Or, even here, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return to that the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. They recite that like a polyparrot. And I'll tell you, the ones that care and know are the ones that the Lord's already brought through that path. If you wonder sometimes about the particular trials the Lord's brought you through, I will tell you, it's not only for your own strengthening, but it is for strengthening and helping others that may very soon walk that same path. And you can truly put your arm around and say, you know, I understand by the grace of God. There's nothing sinful about mourning, about weeping, and about caring for those that depart. The difference is, in verse 22, in all this Job sinned not, not charging God foolishly. Don't you know David, in all this, never charged God foolishly? This was his way of bowing, and yet at the same time lamenting. So there's physical and emotional reasons for lamenting the loss, but there are also spiritual reasons. I believe here that when David said there in 2 Samuel 18:33, would God I had died for thee, you can understand what he's thinking. He's thinking in terms of a lost soul, that had David been taken out, he had a good hope. In fact, some of his last words we're going to read about here in just a few chapters are just that, that even though his own house was not in order yet, his hope was that God had established with him an everlasting covenant that was ordered in all things and sure. That was his hope. But he didn't have that hope for Absalom. And I believe that's the sense here. This arising from a concern about Absalom's everlasting state, that the reason he would have preferred to die for him was just that. And yet, expressing that thought, it doesn't dwell on. You can't change what God has purposed. You can't change what He's determined. We just find out. I know we pray for our children, but even that we have to question, what are we praying? Are we praying God's will be done? I hear people say, pray for my children because they're not the Lord's. Well, what are we praying? Are we going to change God's mind through our prayers that somehow then, because they're our children, then He's going to do a work of grace? No. We understand exactly what we're studying here. Yes, there is that burden for them, but at the same time, the grace to bow, thy will be done. One of the biggest examples I find that the Lord has used even in my own life is in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3. If you go back there and look, this was Aaron and his two sons that went in and offered strange fire before the Lord. And the Lord killed them in an instant. And some might look at that and say, these were Aaron's sons. These were the ones that went in and out before the Lord. Yep. It's like many today that stand in the pulpit, open the scriptures and preach, and yet they're in a lost estate. It just looks to people that watch them and hear them that it's different, but so many today offering strange fire before the Lord. It's not that which exalts Christ. Anything Christ plus, by the way, is strange fire. But here was Nadab and Abihu. It says, the sons of Aaron took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. There's some that might criticize us for taking too seriously the teaching of Christ's death and what He accomplished there at Calvary. I've had people get upset with me. Well, the reason is because they don't believe. They have some other way than that in the death of Christ there at the cross, that in that time, that place, and that sacrifice is where God settled the matter with regard to that people He chosen and given to His Son. The debt was paid. There was satisfaction made. And if you want to go around that and put it before in eternity, or you want to put it at faith, I fear for you. Because that is offering strange fire unto the Lord. If it could have been done another way, why would God have not spared His Son, but delivered Him up? You stop and think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that meant to God. This is God's Son. And now we come along just like kids playing in a room, acting like no big deal. But here, it says in verse 2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. Can't imagine even how to visualize that. Normally the fire would fall upon the offering, and that was the sign of blessing and substitution. But here, the fire of His wrath fell upon them. So again, in Scripture, a clear distinction, even with regard to the death of Christ. Why are any of us spared except that Christ has paid the debt? So you don't think that sacrifice is vital and how God sets it forth in Scripture, how He can be just and justify? And you can just make a theological argument about it and kind of throw out your opinions and ideas. Well, I think this and I think that. No. The truth is, if Christ has not borne that sin debt on behalf of the sinner, then that sinner will bear the wrath of God, just as we see here. And I don't care if they are dressed in priestly robes like Aaron's sons. I don't care if they're related to Him. That's what God is showing here. Why would it be any different for anybody? As John said, it's not by flesh or blood or the will of man, but God. That's how mercy is shown, as he's purposed to do it. Then verse 3, Moses said unto Aaron, this is that that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. I'll be sanctified. Isn't that how the Lord taught his disciples to pray? Our Father, which are in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That word, sanctified be thy name. How's God sanctified except for in his holiness and his justice? We dare not give any false hope to anyone whom the Lord himself has not declared to be his. But I'll tell you, people get emotional right around time of death. I've had people call me at the last minute, want to go up to the hospital. Can't you do something? Can't you pray for them? I'll tell you, men will die as they lived unless the Lord himself has been merciful and gracious toward them and Christ has paid their sin debt. Here Moses says to Aaron, this is exactly what the Lord spake. How vital to God is the death of his son. How vital, even here, those sacrifices that were offered as types and pictures. It's everything. Where is God the Father looking but to his son and to his sacrifice? The reason God spares those for whom Christ paid the debt is because he remembers his son and that sacrifice. And he says, you'll be sanctified in them that come nigh me. We can't approach God just in any old fashion. Way. It must be through this one sacrifice, his shed blood unto death, whereby God then justifies or has justified those for whom Christ paid the debt. And before all the people, he said, I will be glorified. It really doesn't matter what you think. Well, I think this, or no, that's our problem. You're thinking. Even as Moses said here, this is that the Lord spake. That's what I've got to know. But here's the part I want you to see here. Now, God has just taken out Aaron's two sons. And it says Aaron held his peace. It's like Job here. The scriptures don't, in every case, describe what would have been going through his mind and heart. But I know he would have to have been a man burden for these that the Lord had just taken out, knowing that it wasn't in grace that they were taken out, but in judgment. And yet it says Aaron held his peace. You know how I read that, even for myself, putting myself in his place when it says he held his peace. It doesn't mean simply that he was tight-lipped and didn't say anything. I believe he held his peace. He held him who was his peace. Because remember, Aaron was the one that had taken that golden calf and made it. Told everybody, let's worship this golden calf. He knew himself to be nothing but a sinner before God. And his thoughts would have necessarily had to have been, how is it that I'm spared and these are taken? Why me? That's a good thought to have when such things come to place. So lamenting the lost. It wasn't a sin for David here to be lamenting. Even in this, the Lord was directing in David's heart to bring him low. Especially when David would have been considering all the different ways that God should have destroyed him. God rather purposed blessing upon him for Christ's sake. So, this gives us some instruction, I believe, in how it is that any of us might deal with this particular situation. I know when our Lord Jesus Christ came in this world, David is a picture of Christ, not in any of his sin, but in his office. And the lightness and levity with which people talk about the Lord is so foreign to even how our Lord was in this world when he walked among men. There's a reason he was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And even as the scriptures say, he mourned over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. There's some that look at that and say, well, he really wanted them saved. No, what he's doing is, by that declaration, showing that their condemnation is not due to any lack of compassion or kindness on his part, but you would not. Ye will not come that you might have eternal life. I can't even fathom, because here again, people present our Lord as being somewhat stoic, walking through life and saying, that one's mine, that one's mine. Call this one. But when he went to raise Lazarus and all of those people were around it, it says he was grieved, he groaned within his spirit at their unbelief. The fact that he came as a man and sovereign God, yet as a man, he had compassion. I don't know all the mystery of how that works out, but when the scriptures say he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it's not just some sort of view of he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, picking petals off of a daisy. But in his wisdom, calling all of his own, and that's what he came to say, but at the same time, grieving over the unbelief of those who would never come. People say that all the time. They say, well, why didn't God just leave the choice to man? Well, if you want the choice left to you, well, I'll tell you, it's a certain condemnation. I believe where the Spirit of Christ is within us, there's that burden. Not with a desire to change God's will in any way. Christ himself never sought to do anything contrary to his Father's will. In fact, he glorified his Father. The Father had given him authority over all flesh. But to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. So, I know most of us, if not all of us, even while I'm preaching here, can think of those that are in this lost estate, just like Absalom, rebels to the king, rebels against Christ. We show kindness to them as we go through this life. Again, we know that if the Lord should take them out into eternity, he's just in doing so. But that doesn't mean we don't sorrow, we don't weep for their loss of sake.